going to consider verses 5 through 13 today. And next week we will finish up the book, chapter 10. So today, verses 5 to 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray once more. Father, we have read your holy word, and you intend it to make a difference in us. You intend it to change us because we are still out of sync with you. We are still warped. We're still immature. There's an awful lot that needs attention in our lives. And your word is sent to correct us, to straighten us out, to develop us, to mature us, to give us a right perspective on everything. Most importantly, ourselves in relation to you. And so we ask that your spirit would take the truth that's here, that's intended for those of us in this room today, and that we will respond to it, that we will understand it. I pray, Lord, that the clarity of your word will be obvious to us, and that we will hear with our hearts and respond accordingly. I thank you that you are indeed here. Help us, Lord, to see you in these words. In the name of Jesus, amen. We are all incredibly talented in filling our heads with all sorts of observations, which you are doing right now, thoughts, fears, pleasures, and trivia that keep our minds so cluttered that many people don't have time or don't make time to think what will happen to them after they die. Much of the entertainment of our world, I think, is designed to keep the ugly and frightening reality of death as far away as possible. It's been pointed out that there used to be quite common occurrence to see funeral processions. Now, the only ones that I see are when a policeman is shot and they have his funeral up at Tallentine, or a policeman is killed in some other way. But people used to have to face death just in the ordinary living of their lives. Now it it becomes something that's surreal, something that is going to, that happens to other people, but the reality of our own facing of eternity, we are pretty successful, not completely, but pretty successful in filling our minds and our experiences with so many things that we don't really have time to think seriously about what's going to happen to us. The writers of the Bible did have time. And that's why Paul is so concerned about explaining repeatedly and in great detail how a person can be righteous in the sight of God and acceptable to him. Because Paul knew, as well as billions of other people, knew that when you die, that's not the end. There is now life that never ends. And Paul and the writers of the rest of the Bible knew that the real God has to be reckoned with, and no one is an exception to that. To be righteous in the sight of God, because God must be right, or he could not be God. God, by definition, anybody's definition, anybody's God, it does the right thing. So to be righteous in the sight of the God who actually exists and has given us this book to tell us what he's like, it means to be morally right, to be without any blemish on your record of obedience to God's commands. No stain, no shadow, no sort of questionable activity or thought or word. To be righteous is to be holy as God is holy, without any smidgen of sin. Nothing that God would have a problem with as he examines your thoughts, your feelings, your words, your actions. And I would guess that you've already got some questionable things that have happened to you or have transpired within your head today. If not, give it some time. Later on today, it will happen. So we have a problem. The writer of Hebrews says that without holiness, no one, no exceptions, no one will see the Lord. And he means and have a happy outcome. I mean, everyone's going to see God in a sense of having to give an account. But without holiness, that won't be a happy encounter without holiness. So, it's for our eternal benefit that we carve out time in our deliberately or accidentally busy lives and focus on what God's word tells us. And that, incidentally, is one of the many benefits of assembling together. Because one of the things that our time together ought to force us to do is to think about the truth that really matters. There are lots of stuff that's going on, but to think about what really matters and what will be the end game for us, which certainly at some point is going to matter to you. So, now getting back to Paul's explanation of why the Jewish people and really all people who try to be good enough for God will not be acceptable. Doesn't work. Now, Paul's already spent a lot of time in Romans convincing us, saying it over and over again, driving it into the ground. You know, all right, I got the point, you know, that we all are under the judgment of God. Our efforts are offensive to God, as a matter of fact. It can never be acceptable to God, because no one can ever make himself or herself righteous or holy. I mean, even if you tried, once you began to understand the moral implications of your childhood disobedience or selfishness, and you began to, at the age of 4, to realize, oh man, I shouldn't be this way. Too late. Too late. By the time you recognize it, you've already done it. And that just can't be ignored. So even at the earliest age, you're really a precocious person, and you try really hard from the time you begin to be aware of guilt and God, you're already doomed. So that's why Jesus basically said to the Pharisees, you know, you keep all these rules, and you started as early as you possibly could, but you already were born a sinner. So you can't undo what you are. So self-approval, self-affirmation, self-justification, and all forms of self-effort are doomed to fail and are actually offensive to God. Because you really think that the holy God doesn't see through what you're doing? Really? You don't think he noticed the tiny little thought that you quickly dismissed with a little bit of pleasure attached? He saw it. And to think that somehow you could clean your act up and keep it clean sufficiently to please a holy God is to diminish him, to belittle him. And that's not going to fly with the holy God. So that he's laid out in great detail, repeating for emphasis. Now Paul provides the only way that does make a person acceptable to God: faith in God's Son, the Messiah, Jesus the Redeemer, whom we've sung about a number of songs this morning, the Lamb of God who takes away sin from sinners like us. The one who is righteous in God's sight, acceptable to him, and completely acceptable to him, is the one who recognizes that self-effort is useless. And he says it's like you're trying to get up to heaven to bring the Messiah down. You're trying to make the Savior come down. You can't get up to heaven to bring him down. And you can't go into hell and bring him up from the dead. You can't do that. That's impossible, of course. We can't do that. And since it obviously can't be done, those very extreme examples, bringing God, the Savior from heaven, or bringing him up from the grave, then Paul says getting right with God actually is right in front of you. It's not complicated. He says it's right next to you. And what is it? He says it doesn't require effort on your part. There's nothing for you to do, but it does require faith. Now, the Bible's use of the word faith, and we talk about this frequently, but the Bible's use of the word faith needs to be clarified, needs to be restated. Because the way that faith is being used today is a distortion and misuse of the biblical understanding of faith. you frequently hear terms such as a person of faith, or a faith-based organization. That idea, that usage, that understanding of faith comes from what I found as a definition, which I think is a pretty common understanding in our culture, that faith is the belief in something that is not supported by evidence, which for many means believing in some sort of spirituality, you know, some sort of unseen, unknowable being that or force. So you have this spirituality about you. You're a person of faith. And for them, faith is generated from within a person. It's a quality of the person themselves. I'm sort of born that way. I'm just sort of a faith-oriented person. You know, some people are, maybe they're religious, or maybe they're not religious. They say, I'm not a religious person, but I'm a spiritual person. I believe in faith. And so faith is something that is generated from the person's feelings or their own head. That's not the biblical view of faith. The biblical view of faith is that it is a response to something, and it is always based on evidence. In fact, that's really true for everybody. Faith is, for everybody, is really a response. Now, it may be a response to your own feeling, which you say, I just have this feeling, you know, that so-and-so is going to do this, or that they can be relied upon. And you just have, so but that's your evidence. Your feeling is your evidence. Or maybe you didn't recognize that your feeling came from just a quick expression or an action or a tone of voice or something. So there was an evidence that maybe you didn't recognize. Faith is always based on evidence, and everybody lives by faith. Everybody is a person of faith because we are trusting in our experience, or maybe we rely upon the experience of somebody else, maybe an expert. You know, today there's an awful lot in the last year and a half about trust the science, you know. So we're all told go on the evidence, and so people who don't follow the evidence are people who are, I don't know, they're rejecting truth, they're anti-knowledge or something. Because everybody recognized that faith really is a response to what we interpret as being evidence. And that's impossible. It's impossible to live otherwise. So everyone is a person of faith because we all rely on information that's coming from outside of ourselves or sometimes within ourselves that we rely on to make decisions. So when Paul writes that righteousness is based on faith, not effort, he needs to tell us what it is that our faith is in response to. What are we to believe? He's telling us, believe. And the right question is, what? You tell me that I'm going to be made right before God, holy before the infinitely wonderful, powerful God by believing. Well, tell me what to believe. There has to be content. There must be something that can be put into language that I can say, oh, I believe that. And so he does. He tells us, excuse me, what to believe. Here in verse 8, he says that it is the word of faith that we proclaim. The word of faith that we proclaim. And that word means the content. What is it that believers are to believe? And he's already told us, actually through other chapters, chapter 3, chapter 5, he's already told us, back in chapter 3, for example, that the good news is that the righteousness of God is ours through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So the righteousness of God comes through Jesus Christ. That's the content. So how are you to be made right with God? It's not by trying to do the supernatural things of and even the natural things of good effort. It's to believe, trust in Jesus Christ. And that, it's not complicated. It, he says it's right there. It's right before you. Jesus said that you have to become like a little child. That, I mean, the simplicity of the faith, that is just accepting the truth about who this person is and what he has done. The gospel message is that it's faith in a person, not in a system of religious activity, which can become quite complicated and detailed and oppressive, that only a few people can actually master. He says it's not that way at all. It's quite simple. Believe in this person. It's not trusting in self-generated good works by your efforts either. It's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sin and be your righteousness in the presence of the Holy God. That's it. I mean, isn't there anything else? I mean, what would he have to do? That's it. And the thief on the cross is a prime example. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's nothing else a guy could do. And the Philippian jailer, when he asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, well, you know, you got a pencil and paper and we'll get to work on explaining you what you got to do now in the next few weeks. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the answer, Paul says, to being righteous at the end of your life, and when you take that last breath, that last heartbeat, before you flatline, and by that time, you need to have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. That kind of genuine faith is both professed, confessed, and possessed. Profession and possession. Confessing with your mouth, as Paul says, describes it here, that Jesus is Lord, means that you are identifying with him as your Lord, as your sovereign, that you are a follower of Christ, one of his disciples who will live under his authority in obedience to God. That's confessing that Christ is the main person in your life. He is your Lord. And that confession is something that is observable. And the ultimate across the board for all believers is supposed to be baptism. In baptism, we are professing a faith in Christ. We're professing that we belong to him, that we believe that he died for our sin. And when we do that, we are also saying that what God thinks of us is more important than what anybody else thinks of you. That's why, for example, in some cultures, baptism is a big issue, because to be baptized is to reject family and your culture. And so you become now a traitor, you become a target for people. And in some times in history, when people reneged on their responsibility to be baptized. The church said, well, we don't really know that you're a genuine Christian because you wouldn't confess Christ publicly and take the shame that may be involved. So to profess Christ as Savior means that you're willing to identify yourself with him, even if you are considered by others as self-righteous, you think you're better than us, or you're a hypocrite, you don't really mean that, you're this way here, but I know you're different when you leave this place, or narrow-minded, you're judgmental, you think you're better than everybody else, you want to tell everybody else what they need to do, or you're crazy. You have a psychological need that you're filling with this religious talk. But you put up with that, and you're not ashamed of belonging to Christ. That's profession. That is what we are commanded to do, and in fact what we do when we find something valuable and we like what we have found. We want to share that news. We want to make it known to people. You can't help yourself. It's just part of our humanity to not keep good things to ourselves. And so profession is seen like that. I want others to know. I want to say it. I want to be known as one who belongs to Christ. And yet, the history of the church and the history of this church, and my guess is all churches, all local churches, reveal that some people may say that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, may claim that, may talk about their conversion and be baptized, and yet not truly possess saving faith. They profess it, but don't possess it. And we've already seen this in what Jesus says, but Paul says here that we are to confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts. There has to be the reality of what takes place within us that is actually reflected then in what we profess or what we confess with our mouths and with our lives. The heart is the real you. It's hard to define, but I think we all kind of know what it means. This is really kind of a universal thing in cultures. People know when there's a difference between our external, visible, outward character and what is really happening inside of us. And the heart is the real you, the core of your being. That which makes you a person who will live forever. It's your personhood, in a sense. Proverbs says that from it, the heart, flow the springs of life. And we've seen that saving faith is in Jesus. And what is it that we're to believe about Jesus? What is it that we are to, in our heart, in the core of our being, genuinely, authentically trust in? We are to believe that he is God the Son and that the Father raised him from the dead. That's, in a nutshell, what Paul says. Believe who he is his being, his character. He's not just a religious leader, and he's not just some kind of an intermediary between God and man. He is God himself. He is the real God, supernaturally brought into being by God himself in the virgin birth. And he is the one that God the Father raised from the dead. And in saying that he is God, we are saying that God has guaranteed that what he did and said, what Jesus did and said, is still true today, and that our faith in him will not be for nothing. He wasn't a temporary phenomenon. in the first century that people just sort of have always looked back to with nostalgia. He is the living God. He's right here, and he will guarantee what he has said and done for eternity. It is true. He is the truth. And his death is guaranteed to be the complete and eternal payment for our sin because of the Father raising him from the dead. And without the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we don't know if what he did was enough. If he stayed dead, then, I mean, all bets are off. We're all sunk. But because he rose from the dead, the guarantee is I have nothing to fear in the presence of God. That's what we are to believe. His death and resurrection are the complete and perfect sacrifice for our sin. And to believe on him, then, means that we trust that because of Jesus, the Father accepts us completely and eternally. That's just plain, ordinary English that doesn't require really much explanation. He is the one who makes us acceptable to the holy God, so that our confidence is in Christ alone, and we are at peace with the holy God. That's what it means to trust in Jesus. We are trusting that his perfect obedience and absolute holiness have been credited to us, and therefore we are qualified to stand before the holiness of God without spot or stain or any moral imperfection, solely because of what Jesus did and because of who he is. That means that our sins have been removed from God's memory. He will not remember our sin anymore. To trust in Jesus means to trust that we are no longer guilty in the eyes of the holy God. And you say, well, but wait a minute, you know, I mean, how about stuff that I haven't even done yet? Well, as we have seen, God chose his people, and he actually completed in his own eternal, divine, supernatural way. He's already done everything. It's a done deal before there was time. So those who belong to Christ in his mind, which cannot be, we can't imagine what this is like, he's already glorified his people. Now, it hasn't yet happened to us, but in the mind of God, it's done. It's done. It's complete. And so I trust in Jesus that what he did guarantees that I will be in glory with the Father without stain or blemish or anything. And that God won't have in his mind, yeah, but Jack, I remember what you did. You know, I remember that. And that too. And I've been really, you know, none of that. There won't be any memory. He said, that doesn't seem fair. Aren't I supposed to bear responsibility for my stuff? Well, you want to bear responsibility for your stuff, then you're going to have to go to eternal judgment. There's only two things. There's only two ways. You bear it, or you trust that Christ bore it. There's nothing in between. You can't do part of it for yourself and let him finish the job. He does everything, or you bear everything yourself after you die. That is the content of what we are to believe. We are to trust in, rely upon what Jesus has done. And he says it's not really difficult to do that. It's in others to understand it, but to actually have that happen is something that God supernaturally must bring about. And Paul wants us to get two more points from this passage. The first is that this message of salvation is for religious people and non-religious people, for churchgoers and people who've never gone to church in their life. All people are equal in guilt before God. And there is only one way for salvation for all people, regardless of their condition in life, regardless of where they think they stand on the spectrum of sin, really bad or, you know, pretty good. There's no distinction. All have only one way for their sin to be removed, and that is through Christ and Him alone. The same Lord is Lord of all, and He bestows His riches equally on all those who trust in Him. That's the first point that Paul wants us to understand, that all of us are equal in God's grace. Those who trusted in Christ are equal in His grace. The second point is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's for sure. He wants us to know that. However, people have used this to their own destruction and to the destruction of others. I can guarantee you, I have heard in very egregious and I think horrible and despicable ways, people use this to encourage people to believe that they are saved when in fact they have not repented nor believed. But they said words that were supposed to, I guess, like magic. You say these words and boom, God's obligated to save you. Not so. Just because somebody uses the name of Jesus and calls on Him does not mean that they indeed are going to be with God forever. Jesus, and we've talked about this before, Jesus said that there will be on the last day, this is in Matthew 7, on that last day, some of the most terrifying words in Scripture, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, they call on the name of the Lord. They use the Lord's name when they do great things. And they give a cup of water in Jesus' name. They do good works in Jesus' name. Not everyone who says that to me will enter the kingdom of heaven. Calling out to Jesus to get you out of a jam or to give you something that you want or to sort of help you do better in your self-effort to improve your standing with God, which is really using God to help you in works righteousness, trying to make yourself acceptable to God, it's not going to work. And that's not what Paul is saying here. He means that whoever calls to Jesus from his heart to save him from his sin and the judgment he deserves can be sure that he or she will be saved. That is, this is calling on the Lord to rescue me from my sin, from myself, from my judgment that I deserve. It's really an act of faith in Him. Jesus, you're the only one that can save me. Save me. Do what I can't do and nobody else can do. That's calling on the name of the Lord. But to call on God or to use His name because you want to better your life, that's why the prosperity movement is really of the devil. Because it's teaching people to call on Jesus to get things for this life that's going to die in this life, but doesn't teach them to call upon God for eternal life. Be careful. People use the name of Jesus in very blasphemous ways. You call upon the name of the Lord to save you from your guilt and shame and what you rightly deserve before a holy God. That's what he says. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He can say that because as he wrote to the Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord and be authentic and genuine when they say it, unless the Spirit of God has worked in them to change their heart to say that in truth. Otherwise, it's all fake. That's why we go back again to what God does before there is time. He chooses those who are his. He works in them to bring them to the point where they are changed by the Spirit of God's work in them, so they call to God and it's genuine. Now, you're not aware of all that going on. You don't have to be aware. I'm not aware of all the stuff very aware of a little, tiny little bit of reality, my reality and anybody else's reality. But this is what God's doing. He says it. He tells us what he's done, not necessarily that we sense it happening. It's okay. You don't have to. But to call on the name of the Lord in truth, if you've done that and you say, Jack, as far as I know, I'm trusting in Christ. I know I don't want any self-reliance. I'm trusting in Jesus. I want to identify publicly as being one of his followers, and I want him to rule my life. That has to be the Spirit of God that did that. That's why Paul can say, if you called on the Lord like that, God has heard you. Call on the name of the Lord, and for true salvation, and he will surely bring you to everlasting joy. To call on the name of the Lord is to recognize and accept him for who he is, as sovereign, creator, judge, holy, just, good, loving, and to put yourself in his hands. Surrender your life to him. That's the supernatural work of the Spirit of God to do that. And that's why truly calling on the name of the Lord is guaranteed to result in eternal joy. It's to trust him for the forgiveness of your sins, for the power to live in obedience, and for confidence in the face of death and eternity. That's to call on the Lord. Do you hear Paul's confidence in what he's writing? He is sure, because he knows that Jesus is the mighty Savior. He can save the most hopeless, the most despairing, the most lost. And the longer I live, the more I know I fit all those categories and more. He can do it. It saddens me, but I know that I have spoken to men that I think they think that when they stand before God that he'll show pity to them because they had such a screwed up life. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And some people's lives are really screwed up. And you say, what do you do? I don't know, but God knows how to do something. God knows how to do it. And so instead of saying, well, I don't know how you could ever make things different for me, and dying that way, and then it's too late, say, well, I don't know how God can do it, but I'm going to trust him because nobody else can do it. I can't either. And I want to be right with the holy God. And he tells me to call on his name, not to figure out how he's going to put things in place in my life and straighten it all out. That's not for you to know. Your place is to call on the name of the Lord in desperation to save you from your sin and your guilt so you don't die in your sin. Not to try to figure out how your life can go from here to the grave. Yeah, I don't know about that. But that if you were to die today, you would be right before God. Nothing to fear, because I've called on the name of the Lord. And he saved me because he's God and he rose from the dead to guarantee that I'm okay with God. It's not really complicated. I mean, that seems to me pretty straightforward, right? But because we complicate things in order to put off submission and trust, because we sort of are used to doing things our own way. It's deadly. So we come back full circle to the beginning of this message. Thinking about your death and the eternity that follows is not something you should continually avoid. I mean, you can't think about it all the time, of course, you know. You drive off the road, you'd have an accident, you'd walk in front of a car. I mean, you know. But nevertheless, you shouldn't avoid it continually. It's coming at you whether you're ready or not. But when we do think about it, the question of being righteous, right with God, should be front and center in your thoughts. Jesus is the only way to be righteous before the holy God. There is no other way. If you have confessed him as Lord and possess him as Savior, then reaffirm that reality of what God has done in you. Refocus if you've gotten off focus and recommit yourself into his hands. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. But if you've not yet called on the name of the Lord to save you, and you know you should, call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue you from your sin and to bring you from fear to assurance. Even if you don't know what that's going to mean for you from now to the time you die. And do it today. Why should you wait? Let's pray. Father, I know that truth from you has been spoken because we've tried to understand your word and clarify its meaning for us. And I pray that it will be true for people in this room that knowing the truth will set them free. I pray that your spirit would work repentance and faith, O Lord, and renew it in your people and bring new people into your family as authentic, genuine followers of Christ who not only profess Christ but possess him. I pray that you'll make it so somehow. But we don't know anything about the future except that you are coming for your people and you will bring all people before you one day. And I pray that everyone here will indeed call upon the name of the Lord so that that day is something to look forward to with anticipation and not terror. Make it so, in Jesus' name.